Well, we are looking at this portion of Scripture found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, in which the Lord's Prayer is first recorded for us. We looked last week at the introductory matters in which Jesus first instructs his disciples how not to pray. So let's take time to once again begin reading in verse 5 of chapter 6, the context in which we find the Lord's Prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen of others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, we have pointed out a number of times that the word evil there in the Greek text is not in the neuter form. It's a masculine. It is referring to an individual and should therefore be translated evil one. But we'll get to that later on when we get down that far. We're looking this morning at some general observations. As indicated in your sermon notes, this past week I came across an article in the New York Times by a woman named T.M. Lutherman, which was entitled simply The Benefits of the Church, or The Benefits of Church. And this is what she said. The story that she wrote about said that there is some benefit that people derive from religious activities, that they actually have some therapeutic and residual benefits that people enjoy if they're involved in religious activities. But she suggests that this is nothing more than the placebo effect. Now, before going on there, let me tell you something about the placebo effect. When I was a seminary student in Philadelphia, a friend of mine alerted me once that I could make $100 a Saturday for 4 weeks by going down to the University of Pennsylvania and participating in some test. Well, when you're a struggling seminary student, making $100 for a day's of going down and participating in tests, that was that good. So we drove down to the University of Pennsylvania, and sure enough, they were doing a series of tests in which they would give people groups. They had two different groups. One group would be given a prescription medication. In this case, it was pills that had to do with maintaining an alertness, some kind of stimulant. And the other group would be given a placebo. And then they would monitor you through the day for 6 hours, asking you questions. How do you feel? Do you feel more alert or less alert? And they were studying the effects of the medication, plus they were studying the placebo effect. That is, people are told, I'm going to give you something and it's going to benefit you, but actually it's just nothing. But the psychological suggestion is, oh, this is supposed to do this. And they would, by the way, we were not allowed to drink coffee or Coke or anything. So you had to show up there. And at the end of the day, they would give you $100 for participating in this result, in this test. And next week you would go back and they would do the same thing, except one group would now get the medication, and the other group would get the placebo. And then they would chart. And as a result, the placebo effect is they found that a disproportionate number of people who had the placebo responded in the same fashion as the people who had the medication. I feel more alert. I feel more energized. And it was the placebo effect, the power of suggestion. What this woman is suggesting here then If you participate in religious activities such as prayer, there is this placebo effect. The prayer isn't actually doing anything, but you feel better. Your blood pressure calms down. Your immune system seems to be working more effectively. And so she says, you know, we need to learn how to integrate these kind of activities. And it doesn't matter what deity you're praying to. You know, people will talk about a supreme being or a higher intelligence. Or maybe you pray to Baal or to Vishnu or whoever. It doesn't matter. It is the psychological benefits of involving yourself in this kind of activity that she says needs to be studied. And as to whether or not it's true or not is beside the point. Well, you see the quote I have from J. Gretchen Machen, who back in the 20s saw this for what it was. This isn't religion at all. It certainly is not Christianity. The Lord's Prayer is not given to us so that we might have some kind of psychological wholeness or that we might derive some kind of therapeutic benefits from saying it. Now, we looked last week at the prescriptions that Jesus gave on what not to do. And we highlighted very briefly that one was drawn from Jewish society, the other was drawn from pagan society. In Jewish society, ostentatious public prayers were norm. And evidently, Jesus had observed this on numerous occasions, and so he particularly tells his disciples. And you remember that in the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray." And so Jesus then gives them this model prayer. And we highlighted the fact that in addition to pointing out we're not to pray ostentatious prayers to be seen of others, we're not to think that somehow prayer is a talisman in which we utter certain words. Now, I misspoke last week. The scene that I was referring to from J.R.R. Tolkien is not The Hobbit, but The Lord of the Rings, in which Gandalf is trying to conjure up some kind of magical spell to open this door into this mountain. And that is a pagan concept, that somehow there is a formula. Abracadabra, open sesame, you know, whatever, in which we can manipulate God to do something if we use the right formula. Now, we have this in the health and wealth gospel. Positive confession. Say, "I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, I'm wise, and I will be healthy and wealthy and wise." And so the power of positive confession says that the words that we utter in our mouth produce the reality that we seek. Jesus said that it's pure paganism. It's a form of magical incantations which we're not to indulge in. Rather, he says, when you pray, and he didn't say, pray these words, as if we turn the Lord's Prayer into some kind of magical incantation. It's not like that. He says, pray like this. And I referred last week to R.C. Sproul, who used the expression transferable principles, in which we learn that this is something that has application beyond the immediate context, such as learning to play music, in which we develop a skill through repetition. And these transferable principles mean that the Lord's Prayer has certain constituent elements. And you'll note the first thing is, who in the world are we praying to? So I want to just focus in on the expression, "Our Father in heaven." There is a noted German scholar whose name won't ring a bell with most of you, Jeremias Jermeris. And I will be referring to him periodically in the end notes. But he actually wrote a book called The Prayers of Jesus. And in it, he documented that he had made an extensive search through not only the Old Testament, but through all rabbinical literature. And he found no evidence of anybody ever addressing God as "My Father." In fact, you will remember that when Jesus did that, the scribes and Pharisees got very upset at him calling God his Father because he was establishing a relationship. And yet Jesus now tells his disciples
that they are entitled to call God their Father.
Now, I highlight in the notes the various ways that this can be done in Scripture. Many people labor under the illusion that God is the Father of everybody, regardless of their belief system. If you went to college, even back when I did, there was a field of study known as comparative religion. The religion department usually offered this, and you would be exposed to the various world religions and their significance, whether it was Buddhism or Hinduism, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, whatever. And the comparative religion department always sought to show that there were derivative principles that could be deduced from all the religions they share in common. And basically it boiled down to this, the golden rule, that all of them have this emphasis, do unto others, you'd have to do unto you. And it all has a this worldly reflection. But this actually owes its origins to a 19th century German historian, some of you probably have heard of, is Adolf von Harnack. He wrote a multi-volume history of dogma. He was a learned fellow. In fact, I read an interesting story one time about one of his doctoral students who came to the learned Dr. Harnack and said, Dr. Harnack, if I study 6 hours a day, every day, how many years will it take me to know what you know? And he said, over 100. And the student said, why? Because he said, I study 12 hours a day. And if you read his history of dogma, the guy was learned. But he was a typical German liberal. And he wrote a little book around the turn of the 20th century entitled, What is Christianity? And this is what he said Christianity is. This is its essence. This is what it, when you boil it all down, Christianity is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And one is deduced from the other. If you establish the principle that God is the father of everybody without exception, then naturally we are all brothers, regardless of our religious affiliation. And so this was the common denominator that the world religion shares, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Jesus did not share the learned opinion of Adolf von Harnack. The only people entitled to call God their father have to have established a relationship with him that entitles. And it's not based upon the fact that they are created in the image of God. You'll remember in Acts 17, Paul quotes one of the Greek poets. We are all his offspring. Meaning, yes, there is a sense in which we're all the offspring of God by creation. But Jesus is referring to fatherhood as it pertains to him. And therefore, it is redemptive. Because we are the objects of God's redemptive grace, we are entitled to call him Father because of the relationship we sustain to Christ, who is the only begotten of the Father. His sonship is unique. Ours is derivative. His is by virtue of who he is. And so he says, you began by saying, our Father. But notice how this is accompanied by the expression, in heaven. This at once tells us that God is not part of the created order. God is not in the trees and the ground, the ocean, this kind of belief that pantheism advocates God is all and in all. That's very much in vogue today because of the influence of New Ageism. When he says, our Father which art in heaven, he is distinguishing the fact that God is other than his creation. And when he says in heaven, he immediately identifies this being as having absolute authority over all things in heaven or in earth. You see, the distinguishing characteristic about the Lord's Prayer is the doctrine of God that it teaches. You see, the belief in a higher power or a supreme intelligence is not the Christian deity. The very fact that you pay homage
to such a being, be it he, she, or it, is not the same thing as saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." You know, the God to whom Jesus is addressing is the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. And we learn later in the pages of the New Testament that he is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is, as Paul tells us so many times in his prayers, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And prayer to him has as its focus his honor. We'll see that later on. Hallowing his name. What does that mean? So you see, the God to whom we pray, the God to whom we acknowledge in our prayers as having the ability to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, is this unique being. You've heard of the expression prayer warriors, have you not? I am not one. I have to tell you that the hardest thing for me to do is not to study and prepare sermons. That's easy. Prayer is laborious. Paul speaks in the book of Colossians of one of the saints called Epaphras. And at the end of that epistle, he says, "I commend to you our brother Epaphras." And in the Old King James, it says, "who wrestles in prayer on your behalf." The more recent translation, such as the ESV, has "struggles." And the word refers to combat, aggressiveness, that he is diligently involved in this warfare of prayer. That prayer is not something that is simply contemplative. It's not something in which we have a sense of release. It's not something that simply brings us, as I say, this kind of a therapeutic benefit. When we pray as prayer is described in Scripture, for example, "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," have you ever truly contemplated what that involves? When you ask God for forgiveness and be reminded that I am obligated to forgive those who have incurred a debt because of their actions toward me, that is something that takes more than just mouthing words. That's why I said there is a model being set forth here, in which we first begin with adoring the one to whom we are praying. You've heard me refer to the little acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, thanksgiving, confession, supplication. And I think that's a good way of looking at the Lord's Prayer, and I'll try to show you the distinctive elements as we go through, that all of them are found there. But to wrestle in prayer, as Paul says Epaphras does, means to carry a burden. In fact, prayer is often referred to as casting our burdens upon God. That's what Peter says. Casting your burdens upon him because he cares for you. I tell you a mindset that you need to be very leery of, and that's being weary in prayer. This isn't accomplishing anything. People actually think that if I pray, I should feel a certain way. I should feel a sense of release. Oh, I'm glad that's over with. No! To struggle in prayer, and I've highlighted this, and we'll highlight it again, that when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in agony. He is in deep emotional distress. And any kind of prayer in which we're told to be watchful, be diligent, pray without ceasing, this language all underscores the fact that prayer is arduous. Now, when we pray perfunctory, when we say, "Oh,
somebody, will you say grace? You know, I don't like that expression, say grace. Like, what does that mean? Say the right words. You know, like you see the scenes in movies in which in the movie Open Range, there's a particular scene in there that's extremely, extremely blasphemous, in which one of the members of their party is killed. And so they have to bury the man and his dog. You remember the scene? And so Robert Duvall says to Kevin Costner, all right, say some words over him. And Kevin Costner lets loose with a litany of anger at God, as if somehow he had a sense of, I'm going to get this off my chest. And I'm afraid that people actually can approach prayer in the same fashion. Let's get this over with. Let's say the perfunctory words and move on to the real issues. That's why I think prayer that is thoughtful, in which we do take the substance of the Lord's Prayer, and we reflect and we pray over the phrases and amplify and fill in, and we begin to get down to the true individual aspects of prayer. Forgive us our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive those who have grievously sinned against us. It is a sign of grace in the life of God's people when they do that from the heart and not just from the lips. Well, I hope you take time to read through the sermon notes. I have, as I alluded to the notes, relied upon a number of the Puritan authors in studying this. Thomas Watson's magnificent book on the Lord's Prayer, I commend to you. There are copies in the library. In the works of Thomas Manton, there is a wonderful exposition of the Lord's Prayer that I would commend to you. And then there is the work of Hermann Vitsius on the Lord's Prayer. I will be resorting to these various works as we go through the notes. Let us now take time to reflect upon the meaning of the Lord's death as we remember him in the breaking of the bread and in